to see who my reader is today, so I guess I'll be my reader. As you work your way back to your seats, you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Lord, would you open our hearts as we open your word? Would you write it into our minds? May you change our affections, change our thoughts, change the way that we see you and see ourselves as a result of what you reveal to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a Zitz comic. I don't know if you read Zitz, that I saw in the paper this week. Oh, I got a little bit clipped. That's all right. So this is Jeremy and his friend Pierce. Pierce says, "I just got my DNA test results. And I'm descended from Russian horse thieves and a clan of Himalayan cave bears on my dad's side, and a sect of organic alfalfa farming Episcopal Bible camp teachers on my mom's. I wonder what that means." Jeremy's conclusion, that your mom has all recessive genes? Pierce is not a normal guy. Now we understand why. It's not that surprising, I guess, to find out that he's descended from cave bears and horse thieves. And yet, you know that those Episcopal Bible camp teachers are in there someplace, however suppressed those genes might have been, because that's the way DNA works, right? We get that in high school genetics. You know, your dad gives you half of his genes and your mom gives you half of her genes, and they unite to form one whole new person. All right, so you know whose DNA would be really interesting to study is Jesus. You ever think about that? Like, what does the DNA look like of a guy that had no father? And I'm not just saying, like, he never knew his father or that he was, like, an in vitro fertilization. I mean, he literally had no male human ancestor to donate DNA. He only had his mom's DNA to work with. What, did he just have, like, a single helix instead of a double helix? Pretty sure that would have led to some significant birth defects. So then the other idea that occurs to us, if you just isolated out Mary's DNA with the rest of it, you'd have like the DNA of God? You'd say, no, okay, that's crazy because God doesn't have DNA. He doesn't have a body, much less nucleotides. There's nothing chemical about a non-physical being. We don't want to imagine as we read this virgin birth story that it's like the Greek myths where a Greek god comes down and has intercourse with a mortal woman and produces a demigod. Okay? Jesus is not a hybrid. He's not half man, half God. The really glorious thing about the incarnation is that all of God took on all of our humanity. In these weeks leading up to Christmas, we're looking at how God is glorified in the Christmas story, and today might be my favorite theme of Christmas. To me, this really gets at the heart of why Jesus came, or what the birth of Christ means. That the eternal, infinite God stepped into our human race and became one of us. Became an actual body and soul mortal human being. We call this the incarnation, when God became flesh. He became incarnate. And if you were in a small group this fall, we talked about why this is significant theologically, why we need this to be true, that Jesus is fully God and fully man for our salvation. And we talked about how this makes us different from every other religion. There are lots of other people that respect Jesus. Muslims respect Jesus. And Mormons claim to be Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet we are the only ones that acknowledge that Jesus is actually God. That is, Colossians 2 says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And even though it's not fully explained right here, when Gabriel tells Mary that she, a virgin, will give birth to a human son and that he will be the Son of God, we're getting the framework for understanding what it means for God to become a man. And there are going to be some points along the way here where we're going to stop and talk about why this is significant for us, why we should care, what it means for our lives and how we see ourselves. But more than anything, as with this whole series about the glory of God in Christmas, I'm most eager just for us to be amazed at who God is. When we stop to consider how a young woman, without sexual intercourse, without any male source of DNA, could produce a baby boy, we say, biologically, that is impossible. And that's very much to the point. We are, to be entirely clear, there's no mistake that Jesus could have been born by natural means. It's just impossible. But as the angel says to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. When the story begins, what do we see in verse 26? In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. There we have this angel. He's on his way somewhere to this town, kind of off on the far edges of the Jewish world, far from the center. And it says, this is the sixth month. And we say, the sixth month of what? Well, last week we saw the same angel Gabriel go to a priest in the temple named Zechariah and tell him that his barren wife, past the age of menopause, would have a son. And Zechariah's response is, how can I know this is true? How can I know? That's impossible. Don't get my hopes up. A woman who's been barren her whole life, who is now even past the age of normal childbearing, doesn't just get pregnant. What you're telling me is unbelievable. It's impossible. And this Elizabeth, this woman who could never get pregnant, for whom it was impossible that she should get pregnant, is now pregnant in her sixth month. And the same angel that announced it to her is now on his way to talk to this virgin off in Nazareth and let her know that she's going to have a baby boy. It's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that's still true? Not just like in the first century, but now it's true. That God is not bound by our biological limitations, by human weakness. It is impossible for cancer just to suddenly disappear and not be there anymore. That's impossible. It is impossible for a person who has been hostile to religion their entire lives to suddenly come to faith in Jesus for their salvation. It's impossible for a person who has lost what's most precious to them in their lives to discover peace and comfort. It's impossible for a person who's struggled with the same sin for years to really change and become somebody different. It's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. When Mary is told that she is going to have a son, she doesn't ask, "How can I know this is true?" She doesn't question that. But she does say, "How will this be?" It's a fair question. You can believe that God can keep his promises without really understanding how he is going to keep his promises. That's fair enough. And frankly, this Gabriel's explanation hardly clears things up any. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, just like he did judges and prophets for centuries before. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does that mean? I don't know. But nothing is impossible with God. The Spirit who hovered over the dark abyss in Genesis chapter 1 and created a world of life and light. The God who formed a complete man out of the dust and breathed life into him is by no means challenged by the difficulty of forming a tiny human embryo out of an unfertilized egg. But it does bring up an important truth. Now, I call this the least amazing part of the virgin birth. Because it's not only that God took some random virgin and enabled her to have a baby. Okay, would that be amazing? It would be incredibly amazing. Is it impossible except for the power of God? Yes. And yet this is the only time that God ever does it. This is the only virgin birth in history for a reason. There have only been three people in history who have had no male ancestor. Two of them, I was just mentioning, Adam and Eve. Yes, I believe they are actually historical people. Yes, I believe God simply created them, had no ancestor. They were the beginning. And every human being from that time on has been born by the joining of a sperm and an egg. Until now. Why now? Because now God is doing something entirely new. God has a new beginning in mind. The virgin birth shows that the sinless Son of God has come into the world. Verse 35 again. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Gabriel says that the one who is to be born is holy, and that he is the Son of God. Okay, without a human father, Jesus truly has no father except God. There have been other times in history where God has referred to human beings as his son. So we just read a few weeks ago, Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, "Is not Ephraim my dear son?" That's a beautiful image. But it's a metaphor. It's, at best, it's a picture of an adopted relationship where God takes on human beings as his children. You would not stand up the nation of Israel to God and say, "Oh yeah, I can see the resemblance." Even more important for our present passage, when God promises King David that forever his descendants will be the kings of Israel, will be on the throne, he says of David's sons, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him." Again, it's an adopted sort of sense of sonship, where God is describing his relationship to the sons of David, this love that he'll never take away from them as a sonship. But Jesus is more than that. He's not merely a man who has a special relationship with God. He has been the Son of God since before he ever became a human being. Not surprisingly, there are people who don't believe in the virgin birth. No surprise. But those same people have a hard time believing that Jesus is genuinely the Son of God. They might say that, well, Jesus is called God's Son because he had a special God consciousness. He had a special awareness of God's presence. Because when you get rid of the virgin birth, it becomes very difficult to explain how Jesus was always the Son of God. And that's nothing new. There's this very old heresy called adoptionism. We're talking like, you know, 3rd century of the Christian church. This adoptionism heresy said that Jesus was originally just a human being, and then he became the Son of God at some point. That, you know, maybe when the Holy Spirit came on him at baptism and God said, "This is my Son," boom, suddenly he's the Son of God. Or even if we back it up all the way to the time that, you know, he was born, and that's when he became the Son of God. Either way you cut it, they're still reducing Jesus to a mere human being who became the Son of God. And that's entirely false. How do I know that's false? Because of the virgin birth. Because there never could have been a time when Jesus was just an ordinary human being. If Jesus was ordinary, he never would have been conceived. It would have been impossible. There was never a nanosecond in history where there was a human being called Jesus who was not the Son of God. Rather, when the Son of God, who was present with the Father and the Spirit, three persons in one God for all of eternity before the universe was created, when he came into the world and took on flesh, that is when the man Jesus Christ came into existence. There is no point when Jesus was not the Son of God, and we know that with confidence because of the virgin birth, or more strictly speaking, because of the virgin conception. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus is God's Son in a biological, physical, genetic way. Okay, we've already said that, you know, it's not like Jesus had the same eye color that God has. God doesn't have eye color. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have DNA. It's not that his body bears God's likeness. Rather, as a person who has existed with the Father for eternity, who shares his being, Jesus is one being with God the Father. So Hebrews says it like this: The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Okay, through his power, through his holiness, through his nature, through his authority, he is the Son of God. Not in what he looks like, but in his being, you can hold him up and say, "Yeah, now I see that resemblance. You are the Son of God." And not least of all in his holiness. Gabriel calls him the Holy One to be born. Okay, without a human father, Jesus is different from every human being who has been born in the line of Adam. Okay, all of us have a sinful nature, right? Is everybody pretty comfortable with that? You look at your life and you say, "Yeah, obviously I've got a sinful nature." Okay, Romans 5 talks about how through the trespass of the first man, Adam, all of us became sinners. Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature. And all the women are like, "Yeah, it's because he just had a mother." Okay, it's not that only men are sinful and that women are not sinful, much as you might like to believe that. But because just as Adam, the first man, was originally created sinless, okay, Adam was created without sin and then he fell into sin. So Jesus is a second Adam. Okay, he is a new beginning without sin. And where Adam failed, Jesus, the Son of God, would succeed. He is the Holy One. Not merely like the way that a human being might be considered holy by belonging to God, but truly in himself, as God the Father is holy, Jesus the Son is holy, sinless, and set apart as God. Because of the way that Jesus is born to a virgin, through the power of God, without human reproduction, we can see that Jesus is truly God. But maybe even more amazing, the fact that Jesus was born of a woman shows that Jesus is truly human. Not only did Jesus not have a human father, but he genuinely did have a human mother. Maybe you've heard Catholic Christians refer to Mary as the mother of God. And we kind of cringe and say, oh, don't call her that. God doesn't have a mother. He doesn't need somebody to wipe his nose. God has always been God. It's not like he owes his existence to anyone, and that's true. And yet that phrase, the mother of God, or the one who gave birth to God, if you want a good Greek word, it's theotokos. Isn't that a cool word? Theotokos, the God-bearer. That phrase was actually first come up with by people defending an important truth, that Jesus is truly God and he truly was born of a woman. That when he was born, he was God. And Mary, it really did, in this unbelievable and breathtaking sense, give birth to God. Not in the sense that she gave God his origin, but the sense that Jesus, when he was born, was God. Babies are entirely dependent on their mothers, right? I mean, think of those first 9 months in the womb, when a child is so intimately connected to his mother that apart from her body, he would die. And this, of course, unfortunately, gives rise to the horrendous lie that a baby is not a person at all outside of the womb, that a mother has the right to keep him or kill him as seems most convenient to her. And that is, it's a horrible mockery of what should be this beautiful intimacy between a mother and her child, right? Where this new life growing in her is so closely connected with her that his life depends on her. And even after he's born, the baby constantly depends on the mother. Right? His nourishment comes from the mother's own body. He can't bathe himself. He can't change himself. He needs parents to do these things for him. When he cries, he needs his parents to hold him and rock him and protect him. And God, the God who created the universe, who scattered stars across the endless expanses, the God who caused the whole earth to spin and to rocket through space in this orbit around the sun and draw its power from the sun, the God who created everything and sustains everything by his powerful word, was born as this tiny baby who was so dependent on his mother that if he didn't have her, he would have died. How is that possible? I mean, is he God or is he not God? He is and has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, God the Son, without ever ceasing to be God, without ever giving up his Godhood, his Godhead, took on our humanity. He bore our weakness, and he became truly one of us. As God, he is eternal, but as a real human being, he is the Son of Mary. And Mary and Joseph are these excellent models of faith. We don't get to see much of Joseph in Luke's story. He's mostly in Matthew. But here we see Mary really is an admirable woman. I mean, look at the way that Zechariah the priest responded when he was told that he was going to have this miraculous birth. When even Abraham, you know, Mary's ancestor 2,000 years before, was told that he was going to have this child by this miraculous birth. And the doubt that they expressed, the questioning that they went through, and in contrast that Mary's faith, her willing obedience, is really amazing. When she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I mean, I don't think she was just, whatever, I'm good. I mean, she's just been told that she is going as a single young woman in first century Palestine going to carry the Son of God in her womb? And yet she says, "May it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant." Don't forget, this girl's probably a teenager. I mean, what kind of a faith do we call our youth to? The teenagers that we have growing up in our homes and in our church, what kind of faith do we expect to see from them? What kind of faith do we expect from ourselves? Is it that I am the Lord's servant, my life is available to whatever radical idea God may have for me, the way that Mary did? And we might wonder, well, what difference does it really make what kind of parents Jesus had? He's God. Of course he's going to turn out well. He's always going to be sinless, right? And yet, he is also truly a human child who really learned from his parents, right? In the end of chapter 2, in Luke, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, he's God. How does he grow in wisdom? Because even though he's God, he still takes on the actual limitations of a human being, a human mind. He lived our life. You hear people ask sometimes, well, did Mary really have anything to teach Jesus? Yeah, she did. A lot. Everything that a child needs to learn. He genuinely benefited from having godly parents, not just his mother, but from his adopted father as well. There's something incredibly noble and beautiful about being a human being at this time in history after God has taken on our humanity. Being a mother or a father is a high and noble calling because Jesus depended on a mother and father. He gives such significance to those roles that he himself became dependent on them. Working with your hands, working a job with your hands is this noble, beautiful thing, not only because, you know, God created us and he made us in his image to be creators, but also because Jesus himself was a craftsman. He worked with his hands, growing and learning and struggling and hurting as a real human being are all things that the Son of God took on himself when he became one of us and walked our world. Just the everyday tasks of our lives that we do all the time are so much more beautiful because the Son of God did them before us. Everything that you do in your life has meaning and significance. And yet we also recognize that the humanity that we bear is broken, is distorted. We have the sinful nature of Adam. The human race could never have saved itself. Even the best among us couldn't rise up and save himself, much less anybody else. So what were we going to do? We've never been able to shake off our sin, never been able to be the humanity that we were first made to be. And the virgin birth is about the Son of God interrupting the flow of human generations, passing on sin from one generation to the next, and starting a new beginning. We could not produce a sinless Savior from among us. We needed him to come into our race from the outside to take on our humanity and create a different way to be human. Jesus lived a perfect human life. He loved as no human being has ever been able to love. He served as no human being has. He was pure as no human being has been pure. He walked with God in a way that no human being has ever walked with God. Now, can we learn from that example? I think we'd better learn from that example. No, we're disciples. We are becoming like our master. Okay, our lives are moving towards becoming more like him. And yet, it's got to be more than just imitation. We can't just try to reproduce what he did. We need his life in us. We need him to make us the kind of human that he is. Jesus became a man, yes, so that he could die for our sins, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for us. That's absolutely true, but not only that. but so that when he died, our old humanity could die with him. So that when he rose from the dead, we could receive his new resurrection life in us that changes us from the inside out and makes our hearts different than they have ever been. If you look at the human race and you look at all our brokenness and you kind of get depressed, and you kind of say, what hope is there for the world when there's so much distortion and so much violence? You're right. Don't put your hope in the human race. We will always fail you. God did not put his hope in our goodness. If you're looking at your own goodness to give you hope, it's going to be a very discouraging look. But in a supreme act of rejection of all human righteousness, a complete verdict that human righteousness will never be enough, and yet a supreme act of mercy, God came into the world as a new sort of human being to make a new way to be righteous, not through our own achievement, but through faith in his Son. Okay, Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived as a human child. He died for our sins. He rose to life. And he is coming again to reign as our King. Okay, here's the last bit. In verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. What does God think of human government? You say, well, God instituted human government. He gives authority to human government. He calls us to obey them. And yet, they're still human. They're just as broken as we are. And it will never be as it should be. I mentioned before that God made this promise to David, that his sons will always be the kings to rule over his people. And yet, there's a problem. That David's family was just as broken as the rest of us are. You know, before Israel ever had a king, things were even more messed up. It said that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was bedlam. And for a while, it seemed like David and his sons were making a new way to lead us to God. And yet, they became just as distorted as the rest of us. If you give a sinner that much power, it's always going to be a disaster, right? I mean, that's why we don't have kings in our country, right? Not because we think everybody's so good that everybody can rule, but because we think everybody's so bad that we're not going to let anybody rule with absolute power. All right, you hear the phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I don't think that's really true. I think with a person that's actually wholly good, power will never corrupt them. But people are corrupt, and power gives them the opportunity to show what's inside their hearts. And yet we've always needed not just a collection of our mediocrity, just a collection of our own failings, but a king who is really, truly good to lead us and defend us. And God knew all along the only person fit to be our king was him. And so, without breaking his promise to David, this is what God did. He became born as a human being, not just in any family, but in David's family, so that he could be the king that he promised to be, or promised to give us, the king that we really need. In the end, our devotion cannot belong to a merely human government any more than we know that we can be the solution to our own problems. Our devotion is only to Christ, ultimately to Christ, who is our human king, who is also our God. When we look at the human race today, it's evident something needs to change. Agreed? You look at the fires that have been tearing across North Carolina and Tennessee, which were apparently caused by human beings, have been killing people and have been destroying things on a huge scale. Look at race relations that have been deteriorating across our country. Moral standards that have been slowly sacrificed one by one. Even our own behavior, if we're honest, just shocks us sometimes, causes us to shake our heads and say, where am I ever going to get better? We're a messy bunch, and yet don't give up. Don't put your hope in the human race, but where man has failed, God has prevailed. And through the virgin birth, we see God in his mercy, in his inscrutable wisdom, taking on our humanity in order to redeem it, to make it new, so that we can have his life in us. And to him be the glory. Lord Jesus, God before time, we praise you as our God and we look with wonder at your birth as a tiny human child that was laid in a manger. Teach us to be like you, not just by imitation, but Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give us your new life. Make us that new sort of human being that you created when you came in and bore our likeness. Make us new, I pray, in your name. Amen.